As we consider today Jesus' attitude and the way that he loved us so much that he went to the cross, and as we consider what that means in terms of what our attitude should be, Lord, may we not only learn something, but may our hearts be stirred with the incredible love God has for us. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The context of this is Paul talking to the church in Philippi. It's a church that he really seemed to have a great attitude toward. Verse 3 of chapter 1 says, "I thank my God every time I remember you." And yet there seemed to be something going on in the church. Perhaps it was a conflict between two women that is mentioned in, I think it's chapter 4, Euodia and Syntyche. Maybe it's something else. But when he talks about Christ, it's in this context, and I want to start with verse 1. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Now that's quite a list of what he wants to see happen in the church. He wants them to be of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. And then he comes to what he sees as the major issue that would keep that from happening. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. I grew up with what I would now call worm theology, the idea that we were supposed to be humble, and humility meant looking at yourself pretty much as garbage. And this particular passage was a major corrective to my attitude, because the supreme example of humility is Jesus, who knew he was God. And you can't fit that into what I call worm theology, okay? What he's talking about is, in terms of humility, is avoiding selfishness and empty conceit. In Romans, Paul says not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And Jesus, knowing he was God, chose to consider our welfare above his standing. And that's what he's talking about. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude, which was also in Christ Jesus. Although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men. I don't think we grasp what Jesus did very often. He was God. We read in John 1:1-2, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made." Then we read Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son, who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. He did not regard equality with God something to be grasped. And what that means is, although he was God and equal with, although voluntarily subject to the Father, he chose not to, and I've used the New American Standard note here, utilize or assert his divine prerogatives. Jesus was in heaven. He was with the Father. There were thousands upon 10,000s of angels ready to do whatever he asked, ready to fulfill his slightest whim. Many of them seem to have spent their entire time praising him. Who would want to leave that? I don't think we can imagine how incredibly wonderful it was to be God the Son, seated at the side of the Father, with millions probably of angels at your beck and call. But voluntarily, at the Father's request. The Father didn't make him do it. The Father asked him to do it. He emptied himself. You're going to get a lot of different translations of this, but emptied is the most literal. Of everything that he had a right to expect as God. As God, he had a right to things that we can't even imagine. He was continually worshiped and adored and obeyed. And he took the form of a bondservant. Now, usually the word's just translated servant, but it means someone who served under obligation. It doesn't exactly mean slave. It's a typical word for servant. But he chose to go from the highest possible plane to come down to earth. And he chose not to come in a royal procession, not to come with thousands of angels at his beck and call, but he chose to be born of a young virgin. He chose to come into the world in a way in which many would not believe who he was. He chose to come into a family of humble means, and he chose not to draw all sorts of attention to himself in the first years of his life. He was made in the likeness of men. He came looking just like everybody else. No, he didn't have a halo over his head every place he went. Isaiah 53, he says he had no form or beauty that we should desire him. And being found in appearance as a man, coming looking just like everybody else, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He didn't come and just appear to be human. He was human. You know, and we've got big theological terms for it, but basically what we mean is he was fully God. He was fully human. And we think so much of ourselves that I think sometimes we don't realize what a step down that was. It'd be sort of like if I wanted to rescue a bunch of ants and I became an ant. And that isn't that big because I didn't create the ants. But you get the picture. He chose to become one of us. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death he might break the power of him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. That doesn't mean that Satan decides when you die. What that means is it is the fear of death that Satan uses to keep people in slavery. You know, atheism and agnosticisms are pretty much dead-end philosophies. They're the two fastest declining philosophies on planet Earth right now, even though they're making headway in the United States, because they lead to futility and despair. When Satan wants to control, he uses false religion and the fear of death to put people into bondage. And Jesus broke that to those who hear and understand and believe. For this reason, he had to be made like them, like flesh and blood, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people. When you read in the book of Hebrews, what's the first qualification of a high priest? He has to be taken from among men. Jesus became fully human so he could do what needed to be done. But we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness. We have one who has been tempted in every way just as we are, yet he did not sin. So Jesus left heaven, came down, became human. Wasn't born in a palace, probably a stable that was a cave. Born to a virgin, and most people weren't going to believe her story. The virgin's husband was a poor carpenter. He became like us, and then he chose to carry out the Father's will. And I don't think, again, we think about what it was like in the garden. Then Jesus went with his disciples to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with him, and he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with me." He said, "I am totally overwhelmed. I have something that's going to happen, and I feel like the sorrow is so heavy, I'm going to die before I can do what I'm supposed to do." And so going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." My Father, if it's possible, if there is any other way for us to have a relationship with the people that you and I love for eternity, if there is any other way, take this away. Yet, not my will, but thine be done. This was your plan. I agreed to it. I don't want to do it, but I'm still willing to do it. He goes back and he finds the disciples sleeping. He went away a second time and prayed, and notice the difference. It's slight, but it is different. My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done. The second time he prays, if it's not possible, and there seems to be an acceptance, it's not. I'll drink it. So he left them, finding them asleep again, went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Now, did Jesus really know what was going to happen to him? Did he really know what the next almost 24 hours were going to be like? And the answer is yes, he did. It was clearly proclaimed in Scripture. And as God, he knew, not only from the Scripture, but because of who he is. It's predicted in Psalm 22, all who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord, they say. Let the Lord rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. He knew there was going to be mockery. He knew there was going to be insults. He knew they were going to say to him, yeah, you said you're the Son of God. If you're the Son of God, just come down off that cross. He knew what was going to happen to his body was going to be incredibly painful. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. I didn't really realize that until I did some thinking about it and looked at the Scripture. But when I saw it in the Passion of the Christ, where they grabbed the arm and then pulled it out of joint before they nailed it to the upright, then they pulled the other arm out of joint. You ever had an arm go out of joint? I don't know about arms, but I can tell you about knees. And it is not good. And so he was going to have to hang on that cross with his shoulders out of joint and yet somehow pull himself up in order to be able to breathe. My heart is turned to wax. It is melted within me. My mouth is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. And then the most horrible moment on the cross. We don't talk about this maybe as much as we should. But 2 Corinthians 5 says he became sin for us. In Hebrew, the word for the sin and the sin offering is the same thing. So he took our sin on himself. He became the sin offering. He became sin. And when that happened, the Father looked away. And probably the worst part of the crucifixion is predicted in Psalm 22, verse 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my cries of anguish? He who had been with the Father from eternity past, in unbroken fellowship, experienced the agony of separation from God. He took our punishment. What was our punishment supposed to be? The agony of eternal separation from God. And he took the agony of separation from the Father. Now, we've grown up not in that kind of fellowship with the Father, but he'd always been in fellowship with the Father. And he took our punishment. And he cried out, why have you forsaken me? And you see the fulfillment of the other things in Scripture. We'll talk about them. We'll go back to that one. Two rebels were crucified with him. He was numbered among the transgressors, Isaiah 53. One on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, I never understood the shaking their heads part for a long time. But they would hang a person on a cross, and then down below his heel, they'd put a little triangular block. People on a cross did not die from blood loss. They died from asphyxiation. Hanging in that position, they could not breathe. The only way they could breathe was to pull with their arms and jam their heel down on that little block and push themselves up. And every time they did it, their head would go whoosh. And so people were standing in front of the cross, mocking his head going back and forth every time he jammed his heel down on that block of wood in order to be able to breathe. Have you ever known you were right and somebody's mocking you because you're wrong and you really want to prove you're right? Shaking their heads and saying, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. Come down from the cross if you are the Son of God. Oh, he was tempted in all ways like as we are, and this is one we'll never experience, I don't think, but the temptation to come off the cross and shut him up probably was fairly strong. I am who I said I was, and you're dust, you know? And they mocked him. In the same way, the chief priests and teachers of the law and the elders mocked him. He saved others, they said, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Let him come down now from the cross, and we will believe in him. Maybe they were saying, yeah, come off the cross and we'll believe and you will have accomplished what you were meant to accomplish. Mainly, I think it's just nastiness. He trusts in God. Let God rescue him now if he wants him. For he said, I am the Son of God. We read in Psalm 22, my mouth is dried up like a potsherd. So we read in John 19, knowing that everything had now been finished so that Scripture would be fulfilled, Jesus said, I am thirsty. He knew what the Scripture said. He wanted to make sure he fulfilled every bit of it. In the same way, the rebels who were crucified with him also heaped insults on him. One of them repented. But both of them started mocking him initially. From noon until 3 p.m, darkness came over all the land. And I think that's the mercy of God. About 3 p.m, Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Paul continues in Philippians, therefore, and he's talking to us about humility. And so he says, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is a theme in Jesus' teaching and in the rest of the New Testament. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. And he's been telling people to humble themselves like Jesus did. either now or later, everyone will acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Everyone is going to acknowledge Jesus Christ is Lord. Those who are going to hell are going to acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord. Now, Lord, Kyrios, is both the translation of the Old Testament Yahweh, which is the personal name for God, and it also means master. And so every one of us is going to say that Jesus is Lord. And I've grown up in a republic. I've grown up in a land where we have a lot of freedom. And I'm going to spend eternity in an absolute monarchy. God is going to say, this is how it is, and I'm going to say, yes, sir. And there's not going to be any question about it. We might as well start getting ready for it now, because that's what our eternity is going to be if we know Jesus. Jesus said in Luke 6, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? As for everyone who comes to me and hears my words and put them into practice, I will show you what they're like. They're like a man building a house who dug down deep and laid the foundation on rock. When a flood came, the torrent struck that house but could not shake it because it was well built. But the one who hears my words and does not put them into practice is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. The moment the torrent struck that house, it collapsed and its destruction was complete. It's not hearing what Jesus said that gives you a solid foundation. It's not knowing doctrine that gives you a solid foundation. It's hearing what Jesus said and doing it. And I think we have a lot of people who think that because they know truth, that makes them spiritual. But what makes us spiritual is doing what he said. The Great Commission is teaching them to obey everything I commanded you. We call this service a worship service. And we think of worship primarily in terms of what we say to God and singing praise to God. And yet Romans 12:1 says, therefore I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. There is no real worship of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit without surrender, without calling him Lord and actually meaning it. God wants unity in the church. Unity comes through the members of the church being humble. Jesus is the supreme example of humility, the supreme example of not holding on to power and prestige, but sacrificing it for the good of others. Craig quoted this at one of the Saturday morning meetings, and I'm sure he got it someplace else, but I really like it. Humility is not thinking less of yourself, it's thinking of yourself less. It's putting others first. Jesus put our need of salvation above everything else, and what he gave up, we can't even imagine. Everyone, sooner or later, will acknowledge Jesus as Lord, as both God and the one who will be obeyed. Calling Jesus Lord means very little. We don't do what he says. And the only way to really worship him is to call him Lord and to mean it. We're going to take communion now. And I thought this week we would focus on what he did for us on the cross, so that our partaking in communion would have perhaps more depth of meaning, because it tends to become commonplace. We are told in 1 Corinthians 11 that we ought to examine ourselves before we eat of the bread and drink of the cup. The context is conflict in the church, probably because of a lack of humility. And so we are going to spend a few minutes in quiet reflection before the Lord, and then we're going to partake. If you know Jesus Christ as the Son of God and he died on the cross and paid for your sins and you've accepted that, you're more than welcome to participate. You don't have to be a member or even come here on a regular basis. This is for everyone who knows Jesus. But like I said, we are going to encourage you to spend a few moments in quiet reflection before you do. Let's do that now. Father, I pray that as we come and partake today, we will be overwhelmed by what you did for us, and that our hearts will respond with adoration and praise and a desire to be obedient. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. If the praise team would come on up and start leading us in worship. Some of you may be used to a formal prayer by the pastor to sort of sanctify the elements. I don't think that's really biblical. You come as the Lord lays it on your heart and partake when you are ready.
gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. You're never gonna let, never gonna let me down. The king of my heart, be the mountain where I run, the fountain I drink from, oh, he is my song. Let the king of my heart be the shadow where I hide, the ransom for my life, oh, he is my song. You are good, good.
Good. Fresh in our